So we're in John 18. We're picking up in verse 15. And today is when Jesus' formal trial is beginning, his trial by the Jewish leaders at that time. And as we get into this trial, we're going to see that his disciples are also being tried as well. And one of the disciples, famously, unfortunately, is going to fail today in that trial. And their trial specifically is to acknowledge their relationship with Jesus. That's the trial facing the disciples. Let's read from John 18, verse 15. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And so verses 15 and 16, we get some autobiographical information here in the Gospel of John. This unnamed disciple would have been the Apostle John, we believe. So it's a reference to himself. Remember, the Gospel writers wouldn't write themselves in like this. They would just kind of refer to themselves kind of in the third person like this. We don't know really why they did that, but they did do that. And you see that in the Gospels. And so John was known by the high priest, it says. And the question we have of the text then was, why was John known by the high priest? I mean, John wasn't, you know, up in the religious hierarchy and all that. I mean, he had been a fisherman. Why would he be known by the high priest? And I think a lot of times when we think about the disciples, we tend to think about them as sort of these penniless peasants that were following Jesus. I mean, that's kind of maybe just me, but that's kind of the picture we have sometimes in our mind. But John was actually from a well-known family, a well-to-do family there in the area. From Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we learn that his father owned a fishing boat, so he had a business, and that it was successful enough that he had hired hands. You know, it wasn't just him and his sons, but he actually had hired people to help him in his fishing. And so, you know, that's why John and his brother James could take a hiatus away from the business and follow Jesus for 3 years. And so obviously his father had a successful business that could stand that his two sons leave like that and still stay afloat, pardon the pun. And so his family's prominence like this would explain why John might be known then by the high priest, you know, if their family is a little more well-known in the area. And so John, then, as we see here in the gospel, he's open about who Jesus is, about his relationship with Jesus. I mean, he just follows the high priest right on in there, you know, and everyone knows, hey, there's John. You know, they know who he is. And so, you know, being well-known like that, really it was impossible for John to hide his relationship with Jesus. I mean, because people recognized him, they'd seen him with Jesus, you know, so he was not like he was a celebrity figure, don't get me wrong, but he obviously was recognized, you know, I mean, even by the high priest himself. And so rather than trying to hide his identity, you know, John here uses his identity not only to enter into the court so he can watch what's going on, but then to let Peter come in also. And so he's doing the opposite of hiding here. And so John is the picture of the authentic Christian, you know, the Christian who is open about their faith. I mean, he's not hiding his faith in the Lord at all. He's letting anyone who's interested know of the hope that's within him, which was a verse that later would be penned by the hand of Peter through the direction of the Holy Spirit, ironically, in 1 Peter 3:15 is where that's at. Because I say ironic because Peter right now is following Jesus, but kind of doing it timidly, as we'll see. Let's read from verse 17, John 18, 17. It says, Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And so Peter seems like he's wanting to do a little undercover work here. He's wanting to slide in and not be recognized, do a little reconnaissance, if you will, to kind of hear what's going on. But instead, right off, somebody recognizes him. And it's just a servant girl who's at the door. I mean, as soon as he comes in the door, he's recognized. So kind of blows his plan, if that was his plan. And, you know, she does some obvious math. She's like, well, you know, this is John. John is with Jesus. You're with John. You must be with Jesus, right? I mean, it just makes sense. You know, it's because she says, aren't you also a follower there? And so Peter had a decision to make. Will he be honest about who he is and that he does know Christ? Or is he going to try and stay on the down low? You know, and well, he goes that way, doesn't he? By lying, of all things. He tries to lie about his knowledge of Jesus. And it's such a cut and dry question, you know, to us. It seems like it has such an obvious answer that he should just be honest about who he is. But we face that test in our lives too, don't we? From time to time, maybe every week. We have opportunities to be counted as a Christian, or we can try and keep quiet or even deny our faith, which is ultimately what Peter's doing here. Now, Peter's denial came due to a direct question. Now, interestingly, the question that was asked of him in the Greek, the language is such that it expected a negative answer. She's like saying, you're not one of his, are you? You know, sort of like she's expecting him to say no to that question. But sometimes we deny Jesus not by refusing to answer a question or by lying in an answer to a question, but sometimes just by refusing to speak up. You know, we just try and keep our mouth shut and don't say anything sort of deal. Maybe we're in a conversation with a group of people, and that conversation, maybe in the workplace or your neighborhood or whatever, leads into moral issues or spiritual issues. And it's clear that the group opinion there is counter to the Bible. You know, you can just feel that vibe or even hear the words that are being said and recognize that these folks don't accept what the Bible says. And so in that context, do we speak up or do we kind of give the appearance that we agree with them by not saying anything? I remember back when I was in school, sort of a litmus test of whether you were cool or nowadays they say progressive or modern or whatever was, you know, whether you were pro-choice or not. I mean, pro-choice was like you had to be pro-choice or you were not cool. You weren't going to be accepted. And so everybody was so anxious to make clear, and this is before I was a believer, I should state, everyone was anxious to make clear that they were for women, and so they were pro-choice. Even if we didn't know what that really meant, which I'm sure was me, you know, I didn't even know what it meant at the time, but that was, oh yeah, of course, pro-choice, you know, that's everything everyone is, you know. And ironically, though, the sad thing about that is, and if you think about it, most babies are also female. So is pro-choice really pro-women? You know, it's not pro those little girls who are going to be born. And I don't think it's really pro-women either and the effects it has on them. Today, the new litmus test is your stance on gay marriage. You know, that's the new litmus test out there. And it determines how accepted you're going to be in society, if your view on that. Are you for marriage equality? You know, that's the new question. How could we deny this supposed class of people from such a basic institution as marriage? Well, as you know, our country doesn't deny that today. That's the law of the land, that gay marriage is now, you know, allowed within our laws. But interestingly, God still has not changed his mind about it. God only recognizes marriages between a man and a woman, and it's to be one man and one woman. That's what God recognizes as marriage. So what do we do when we face tests like this in our lives? Are we going to follow in John's footsteps and be open about our walk with the Lord? Or are we going to follow Peter's path and, you know, try and go underground, you know, try and hide, you know, who we really are and what we really believe? Now, I don't mean to imply that as believers we should be in the face of everyone that thinks differently than we are. You know, we don't need to be argumentative and all that sort of thing in our just everyday lives. But and it's true also that sometimes the Lord gives us discernment that, you know, this person I'm talking to, spiritually speaking, the Bible says is swine, you know, in Matthew 7, meaning that they're never going to accept, you know, what the Lord says. And so it's like, not worth the time. Basically, unfortunately, that is, as harsh as that sounds, that's really what the Bible is telling us. You know, that if we just, you know, we can cast our pearls for that person, but they're just never going to accept it. And so, you know, might as well go on to someone who is open to the gospel. And so in that case, there's no real need to share with that person. But many times we are just afraid to stand out. You know, we don't want to stand out from those around us. Maybe again, like in a work setting or whatever. But Jesus intends for us to stand out. He doesn't want us to blend in. He wants us to stand out. I mean, how could we be a city on a hill, as he describes, and not stand out? Let me read from Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says there, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus wants us to stand out. He wants us to shine. And so hiding and shining don't go together. That's the word picture that Jesus has there, that you just can't do both. Well, Peter's poor choice that we're reading about in Matthew 18 is going to lead to more sin. Let's read from verse 25. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Read 18, John 18, verse 25. It says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed." And so Peter is being persistent now about lying about who he is. And, you know, it's been commented there that he's kind of gathered around the fire with the wrong people. He's kind of in the enemy camp there, hanging out with the wrong folks. So that was maybe a big mistake, but maybe it could have been an opportunity for a witness too, had he been more bold. And John indicates that, you know, one of the servants there was a relative of Malchus, who we talked about last time, who Peter, in his, you know, misguided attempt to defend the Lord, you know, hacked the man's ear off with a sword, you know. And so, you know, one of the people there is Malchus' relative, and he's like, "I'm pretty sure I saw you." I mean, you know, you can imagine if somebody, you know, injured someone in your family, you'd remember that person, and it just happened not too long ago, maybe a couple hours. And so, you know, when this man is asking Peter about that, The Greek in the way he asked the question implies a yes answer. So he's certain that it was Peter that was there. And you feel for Peter at that point. He might have feared for his safety a little bit, you know, if he realized that this guy was a relative of the man that Peter had injured. And now the Lord had healed Malchus. We read that too. But still, there had been that attack that Peter had done. In any case, we make this observation about sin from the life of Peter. And that is that unchecked sin breeds more sin. And that's exactly what's happening to Peter. Just sin, he sinned to begin with by lying to the servant girl, and now he's on this track. He can't get off of it, seems like. Romans 6, verse 19 tells us that, you know, lawlessness in our lives results in more lawlessness. That's from Romans 6, 19. And so, you know, Peter had blown it with this servant girl right when he first came into the area. You know, she was at the door there, and maybe she caught him by surprise. You know, maybe he just wasn't prepared to be recognized like that. And he had this brief moment of panic and then blurted out a lie. You know, maybe that's what happened to him. And she didn't really think he was a follower anyway, so he could rationalize in his mind. But his failure to correct himself now is, again, leading to more sin. He's having to try and bury it deeper, his identity. And it's such a good reminder for us that there's a real danger in leaving unrepentant sin in our lives. Now, here we're looking in particular at lying, because, you know, the longer a lie goes on, the harder it is to turn that ship around. You know, you become so committed to this lie you've gotten yourself entangled in. And it may start innocently with a mistake, you know, of something that you misspoke to a person. But then as more people hear this, that you kind of builds all this pressure on you to repeat the lie. And, you know, then as more questions come about, there's that feeling that, oh, I've got to make this lie work somehow. So then there's more lies that come in to try and fill in gaps in the story to make this seem credible. And, you know, the more people are involved, just the more pressure on that person. And it's so much better than just to be honest from the beginning, you know, and not to allow ourselves to get caught up in lies like that. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17 says this: "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him." And then in verse 17, the two first things that it lists are haughty eyes and a lying tongue. And so the second thing the Lord says that he hates is a lying tongue. And so that should make it clear that lying is a big deal, right? And I'm sure we're all in agreement here that we don't want to be involved with anything that God hates. But other sin also has this multiplying effect as well. Sometimes, you know, again, thinking about getting into a conversation with, you know, people who are not believers, most likely, and they start talking about sinful things, you know, things that we know we really don't want to be involved in or even be talking about. And we can get drawn into that, or we're hanging out with people that, you know, really shouldn't be our crowd. You know, not that we don't want to interact with unbelievers, that we might witness to them, but there's a difference between that and this kind of being your social group, you know, your support group is people that don't know the Lord, or people that we feel like we want to be accepted by, and there are people that aren't Christians. Sometimes we feel that, especially the younger we are, we feel that. But because we're in those wrong conversations or those wrong settings, the sin often multiplies there. And, you know, the conversation or actions that this group is involved in get further and further away from what we know we should be doing, from what we know is right. And soon, you know, the believer finds themselves in over their heads, you know, in the sin that they see all around them. So in these cases, too, the best thing to do is to avoid the situation altogether. And, you know, if we find ourselves there, we've been hanging out with the wrong group or whatever, or we've gotten into conversations that aren't edifying, you know, the gossip mill and that sort of thing, we just need to get out of it as soon as we come to our senses. You know, hit the eject button on it, if you will, and don't allow ourselves to be involved with that, because it's not godly. It's not good for us. It's not a good witness. And it's not good for anyone, really. It's not good for those people either that are involved in that. In Peter's case, his sin finds him tragically fulfilling a prophecy Jesus had made of him. Jesus had prophesied that he would deny him before the rooster crowed. And in verse 27, there we see the rooster crowing, you know, and it's acknowledgement or fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, it doesn't tell us this here in John, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 62, it tells us that Peter recognized what had just happened when that rooster crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly afterwards because he realized he had done everything that Jesus said he would do, that he said he wouldn't do. I'll never do this, Lord. Well, he had just done it. And so John is open about his faith in Christ. Peter has denied his faith in Christ. Next, we're going to see, though, that Jesus is also open about who he is. Let's read from John chapter 18, verse 19. It says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And so we see that our interrogator here is the high priest. Back in verse 13, it made it clear it was Annas, that he had gone first to Annas for this mock trial that's really going on. Now, it's a little bit confusing maybe to some, because in this passage in John 18, both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as the high priest. You can see that in places like verse 19 and verse 24. And so the question is, were there two high priests? And how could there be two high priests like this? That doesn't make sense. Because if you know the Old Testament, you know that the high priest was a lifetime appointment under the law as God gave it. For example, in Joshua 20, verse 6, it says an area that talks about the cities of refuge that they had under the Old Testament law. And if a person had fled to a city of refuge for protection, they had to stay there, it said, until the high priest died. And so, you know, until the high priest gave up his office by dying, they had to stay in that city of refuge. But when we look at the New Testament context in the time of Jesus, the Romans feared one man having that much power in Israel. And so part of their agreement under their subjugation to Rome was that they couldn't do this. The high priest had to give up that position every few years, because to the Romans it looked like that guy is a king. You know, if he has that position and stays in that position and is such a strong authority over the people as high priest, they felt that was a threat. They don't want a king there. And so they forced them to change out that position. And so Annas, who we've been talking about, was, as it said in verse 13, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was acting high priest at this time. Commentators tell us that Caiaphas succeeded Annas. And not only did Caiaphas succeed Annas, but because of the way that they had to keep rotating the position, five other of Annas' sons also were high priests during his lifetime. So a lot of high priests, you know, were going on back then. However, the fact that Jesus first came to Annas for this trial is an indicator to us that he was still the power behind the position, that Annas was still the top dog. It's a little bit like in our modern context, in Russia, you know, Vladimir Putin. You know, Vladimir Putin gave up being president a long time ago, but he hasn't given up any power, has he? He's still really ruling Russia, even though he doesn't have what's supposed to be that executive position. And so John here refers to Annas, the high priest, because he basically still was the high priest. And Caiaphas is just sort of like a junior partner, you know, puppet leader, really, in this role. Jesus' answer here in verses 20 and 21 points to the openness of his ministry, doesn't it? He was not secretive and plotting in what he was doing. He wasn't trying to raise up some insurrection and all that like the Romans feared and the Jewish leaders feared. And generally, I mean, we should avoid those kind of people, shouldn't we, that are secretive and plotting. You meet people like that. You know, you hear about office politics and all that sort of thing. And it's generally not going in a good direction if someone is like that. And Jesus, by this point, I mean, he's made clear publicly that he's Messiah. I mean, he's declared it. And that's really why he's on trial. You know, so there's really no reason to question him. They could ask anyone in Israel, and they know all about Jesus by now. And he points then, Jesus does, to the testimony of others for that reason, because people had heard him and they know what he said. And actually, his doing that was in agreement with the law. It's not like his act of defiance. It's actually in agreement with the law that he says you should ask these other people. I mean, here he is before a Jewish court, and under the law, it was important that these witnesses come and testify. And Deuteronomy 19:15 is an example of that. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And so Jesus is saying, where are the witnesses? You know, where are the witnesses here? If this is actually, you know, a legitimate court here. And additionally, supposedly, the testimony of others is what these Jewish leaders had wanted all along. I mean, they always rejected Jesus' authority. You look at, for example, in John 8, verse 13, as Jesus was in an exchange there with the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And so they had said in the past, "We don't accept what you say." Well, then bring in someone else, you know, and let them tell you what I have said. I mean, it's very reasonable what Jesus said here. But Jesus' correct statement results in this angry response in verse 22, where he actually gets hit by somebody. Now, that was not at all in line with how Jewish courts were supposed to work. They were not to be filled with violence like this. There is no evidence of this being permitted under Jewish law, that the person on trial could be struck like this. In fact, under Jewish law, even aliens in the land were to be given trial. I mean, that's pretty amazing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it talks about that. I'll read from Deuteronomy 1, 16. It says, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countryman or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." And so, I mean, that's really a standard. You know, I mean, here they were, even back then, in ancient Israel, recognizing that even though these people are aliens, they're not like a part of the tribes of Israel, they still have a right to be heard in court. You know, not just to be assumed guilty because they're not from Israel. And so this man striking Jesus was actually in line with what would happen in a Roman court, not in line with what would happen in a Jewish court. And that's so ironic because, you know, the Jewish people at that time really hated the Romans, but here they're behaving just like them, you know, by doing this. And I think, again, that is something important for us to remember as we live in the society we're in. We live in a nation that's rapidly becoming more like ancient Rome in terms of its immorality, in terms of its violence, and the fact that it stands against God. It's very opposed to God in our nation today, unfortunately. But in that context, as believers, we must not lose our witness by imitating what we see around us, even though it may result in loss for us, you know, as a result, because we're not willing to play on that same playing field that they're on, that lower level. For instance, those who oppose Christ in the field of debate, you know, when there's debate going on, they often turn to lies and sarcastic humor or name-calling to try and vilify the Christian position on moral issues. And they do this towards Christians in general. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of, you know, wrongful things that are said about believers. They try to attack the messenger because they don't like the message of the Bible. But as Christians, we must not lower our standards down to that level. Now, that may not win us the debate in the marketplace. That may not make us popular. But it will model Christ, which is what we really hope to do in this life. We don't want to find ourselves like these Jewish leaders imitating the very evil that's all around us. We live today in a results-oriented world, and so people have this idea that, you know, might makes right. You know, it doesn't really matter how you got there. You know, the ends justify the means, that kind of thinking. But that's not how God thinks at all. You know, what God cares about is our character more than the results that happen at the end. He cares about how we're living, is what I'm trying to say. Well, not only was there an angry response to Jesus' statement, but after Jesus' rebuke then of this man who struck him, now we see basically no response from them to what he said. Jesus' purity of motive and words, I think, clearly convicted this Jewish court. You know, it's like, what are you doing? You just hit me. What's up with that? How do you justify that? And so rather than pressing him any further, they just send him on, it says in verse 24. And that's what we're really going for as believers when we find ourselves in debate with people who are not of the faith, or maybe even find ourselves being accosted by people outside of Christ. We want our words to be the words of Jesus. We want our words to be words that will convict the heart, you know, that will bring conviction to their heart, that they might repent, is what we're hoping for. Let me give a great historic example of this. In the 18th century, the preacher John Wesley, who founded the Wesleyan, you know, movement, which out of that came the Methodist churches and all that. Well, one evening he was robbed as he was returning home, I believe on horseback. And as the robber was leaving him, Wesley called out to him, "You may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And so years later, you know, as John Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service, a man came up to him and told him he was that robber, you know, and he had been converted after what John Wesley had said to him. The Lord had used that to draw him to repentance. Now, recognize though, you know, Wesley's words there to that man at that time, to that robber, was guided by the Holy Spirit, but it didn't change what happened to Wesley at all. He still was out all his money, you know, he didn't change that at all. The guy didn't say, "Here's your money back." No, the guy took off with it. But through that conviction the Holy Spirit brought on this robber, that man eventually came to faith in Christ. And that's what we want as believers. You know, we're not looking for popularity in this world. We shouldn't be just looking for worldly victory, although it's tempting to think in that way. But we want to be a witness above all else. That's the victory we're aiming for, is to be witnesses for Jesus. Now, being a witness, you know, costs us. Sometimes it costs us friends. And most of us, you know, if you've been a believer more than a couple years, you probably have some friends that have gone by the wayside because you're a believer now and you have nothing in common, or maybe they're offended by the fact that you're a Christian. Being a witness sometimes costs people their jobs or opportunities within their work field, because people recognize them as a Christian and just aren't going to help them out, you know, aren't going to help them get promoted and that sort of thing. And, you know, there could be harsher things in the future. Even in America, there could be persecution for our witness. But this is our call. This is our call as Christians, not to go underground like Peter was trying to do. And let me just point out by saying that, I'm not criticizing, you know, the quote underground church. You know, there are places in the world where Christianity is heavily persecuted and they have no choice but to meet underground. Because if you're seen as a Christian, you're immediately going to be put in prison, that kind of thing. And so in order for them to spread the gospel, they have to do it sort of secretively. But I'm speaking more to us in America and other, you know, anyone who's hears this, maybe in another free part of the world, if someone hears this message, that, you know, while we're still able to, we need to be a city on a hill. You know, we don't need to be hiding. You know, now's a good time for us to be advancing the kingdom, not, you know, going underground. We can fulfill the Great Commission, as Jesus told us in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I'll read that as a final, some final scripture today. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" You know, when Jesus said those words to them, Christianity was not popular. You know, Christianity was persecuted, and yet that was his commission to the disciples then, that's his commission to us today. And what powerful promises are in those verses, that Jesus is with us. And, you know, to read that verse 18, that Jesus has all authority. I mean, it's like, what are we afraid of when Jesus has all authority? There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, as we witness in his leading, he's going to take care of us because he has that authority. Let's close in with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're just so amazed by you. And Lord, we love you this morning as our Savior. And we want to be witnesses for you. And we pray that you would just give us that boldness and that wisdom, Lord, and those words that are your words, and those actions that are your actions, to be witnesses in the world around us. Our nation is on a bad trajectory. It's definitely becoming less and less of a godly country and more ungodly. But Lord, we know that your light shines brightest in the darkness. Help us to be lights for you. Help us, Lord, to advance your kingdom by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.